You guys decided to come back, huh? After last week. All right, good. Last week we covered one of the churches. In fact, now we have covered four of the churches. Today we're going to be covering two more, and then next week we'll cover the last one, and then we'll be getting into more of the futuristic aspects of the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, will you turn to Revelation chapter 3? We are going to look at two churches today. The first one is the church at Sardis. This is a church that is dead. He doesn't pull any punches. He tells them that they're dead, although the people around them think they're alive. In fact, I would imagine they thought they were alive. But Jesus said, nope, you're dead. So we are looking at the church of Sardis, the church that's dead, and Jesus says to that church, wake up. The second church we're going to look at this morning is the church of Philadelphia, and that is not in Pennsylvania, by the way. That is in what would be modern Turkey now, Minor Asia in Scripture. And the church of Philadelphia is also a persecuted church. It's one of two churches. We covered the other one, I think it was 2 weeks ago, the church at Smyrna. They're the only two churches that Jesus does not correct. So two of the seven seem like they're doing everything right. They're not perfect because they're still people, but they're doing things right sufficient enough to not have any correction given to them. But as a persecuted church, they are suffering much. And in fact, this church says Jesus says that they have little strength. And out of that little strength, they have not buckled to the pressure. And to that church, Jesus says, I have opened a door before you. So we're going to look at those two churches this morning. Let's first start with prayer, and then we will look at the first church. Heavenly Father, we pray, God, that as we read these letters to actual churches, historic churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, God, we would be able to understand what you were saying to them. And Lord, also, as being seven churches, it was a complete picture of the church of all time, in every location and in every era, including our own. God, I pray that as we look at these two churches, we would see how we also relate to them. And Lord, how these words were not just spoken to these two churches, they are spoken to us as well, right now, right here. Lord, I pray that we would not just gain knowledge, Lord, for knowledge puffs up, but Lord, we would make corrections, we would be encouraged, Lord, we would be motivated to serve you and follow you with our dying breath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, he who overcomes will be like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By now, it's a familiar outline that I'll be giving you. There's seven different aspects to each of these letters. There's seven letters to seven churches with seven aspects. Jesus really likes the number seven. Remember, we talked about seven means complete. Perfect from the standpoint of a total picture, not perfect from the standpoint of without blemish, without sin, because we're dealing with people here, but perfect from the standpoint of it's a complete picture, taking all seven letters together of the church, of not only this time, but for all time in every location. So with that, the first aspect of the seven for this letter is a specific revelation of Jesus to Sardis. The very thing that Jesus, with all seven letters, commends about each church and also corrects about each church, except for the two, as I mentioned earlier, has something to do with the description that he chose to give at the beginning of the letter. So this one, he says, these are the words, verse 1, of him who holds the seven spirits of God. If you remember when we talked about the book of Revelation, and we talked the first 2 or 3 weeks of the first part of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4, first introduces us to the concept of seven spirits, something that is kind of outlandish, kind of weird to us, because all throughout Scripture we see one spirit from God being the Holy Spirit, and then we see multiple spirits that are evil spirits, things that Jesus, when he walked this earth, would cast out, and spirits that, as followers of Christ, these signs will follow those who believe, Mark's gospel says, and we too can cast out demons or spirits. But we talked, again, in chapter 1, verse 4, and the same relates here, that probably a better translation would be sevenfold, the sevenfold spirit of God. It is referring to the Holy Spirit. And as I said before as well, if we're able to understand the book of Revelation at all, we first must understand its context within the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2, we see seven aspects of the Holy Spirit, or sevenfold fullness of the Spirit. This is referring to Jesus. Isaiah says in chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, which of course is Jesus. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord is the first aspect of the Spirit, or first name, will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of might is 5. 6, the Spirit of the knowledge of the Lord, and 7, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so when he says the seven spirits of the Lord, it's referring to the one and only Holy Spirit. Just as there's seven churches, seven letters to those churches, seven aspects to those seven letters, there's one Holy Spirit, but there's seven names, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit is within seven aspects. And so really what he's saying is, these are the words of him who holds the Holy Spirit, who holds the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars. We talked about this with the lampstands. We've talked about it just about every week, that the seven stars that Jesus holds in chapter 1 refer to his leaders. Angelos is the Greek word. It can be translated as angels, or I believe in this context, the first 3 chapters of Revelation is talking about his leaders, most likely elders of the church, as we see throughout the New Testament. So, if you're with me, again, this is not just mental arithmetic. This is, Jesus is saying, these are the aspects I want you to understand about me before I get into my letter. So he's saying, I hold the Holy Spirit. I hold the fullness of God. The seven aspects, the absolute fullness of my presence through the Holy Spirit, I hold that, and I also hold the leaders of the church. The second aspect of every letter is Jesus saying, I know. And here he says, I know your deeds. Think about the word deed. Deeds means your works, the things that are on the outside, the things that you commit, the things that you are about, the things really that you are, all funnel within the concept of deeds. And Jesus says, I know your deeds. I see through any facade. I see through anything that you're hiding. I see through anything that maybe you don't even realize yourself. I know all things, and I know your deeds. I hold the Holy Spirit, I hold your leaders, and I know your deeds. The third aspect of this letter is usually, of all the letters before this, he commends them. He says, you're doing this well. This is the first and only letter. He skips that. He gets to it a little bit later, but he skips and goes straight to the correction. Wow. So he's not messing around. So the correction starts also with verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have a reputation. That means people around you consider you alive. What is the church? The church is people, correct? The church are those who have Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit, who have God, have the Trinity, the Godhead, the fullness of God within them, and they are alive. That is the distinct purpose of the church, is to be alive and to show the world that Jesus is alive, that he's resurrected. We have the resurrected Christ living within us. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives within us. If we believe, if we have put our faith and the saving knowledge of his grace within our hearts, within our lives, if we have surrendered ourselves, then we should be alive, right? So the very aspect of the church is alive. We talked about the church. He uses the metaphor or the picture of a lampstand. We are a light. Basically, what he is saying to the church at Sardis is, your light has gone out, spiritually speaking. The world looks at you and still sees a light. The world looks at you. You still have a reputation, and you think you're doing good things. However, I'm telling you, you're dead. I believe by this reputation, as I said earlier before we prayed, I don't believe it's just the people around them think they're alive. I think they thought they were alive. They started believing their own fan mail. They started looking at the deeds that they did, which made people think they were alive. They started believing that as well, and they started thinking, well, we're alive. There's nothing wrong with us. And here Jesus comes in, says, I hold the Holy Spirit. I hold your leaders, and I'm telling you, you're dead. Wow. He says also that they're living in sin. It doesn't come straight out and say it, but that is what sin begets, is death. And so here's a church, not just faking, not just playing church. This is a church that is dead in their sins. I want to remind you of a scripture, James 1:14-15, in case we forget. It says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What is it saying then? Sardis is full grown. Sardis is full grown in their sin. They are now dead, though they think they are alive. We talked last week about hypocrisy. This church is the living, breathing, though they're actually dead, living, breathing to the world, definition of hypocrisy. They believe it themselves. The world believes it. They look at them. There's something that they're not. They think they have the Spirit. Jesus says, you don't have the Spirit. You are dead. They denied the spiritual. So again, remember, Jesus introduces himself. The one who's writing this letter is he who holds the fullness of the Holy Spirit and holds your leaders. And what he's saying, I believe, is you have denied this source of spiritual life. You're dead. The very thing that I hold, the very thing that I want to offer to you as a church, you will not take. You will not take the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This church does not have the Holy Spirit. This church does not have leadership that are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a dead church. Now, as we do with every church, we look at it and we see things that relate to us and we see things that don't relate to us. I want us to look at this and ask ourselves very clearly, does this relate to me personally? Does this relate to my church? that I attend, this local expression of God's body. Are we dead? We think we're alive. We do things that living people would do, but are we dead? Or is it just me that's dead? The last thing he says, "For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." What does that mean? Again, they're doing deeds. They're doing things on the outside that gives them a reputation. Their deeds are sufficient enough before men to bring them honor. Their deeds are sufficient enough before men for them and probably themselves to think they're alive. But Jesus says they are not complete. They're insufficient for me. What are the things that we're doing? What are the things that we're doing that are dry and lifeless, but we just keep doing them because we feel the need to do them, or we feel the need to feel better about ourselves? We're doing it because we want to keep up the facade. We want to keep doing the thing that says we have life, though life has departed from us. Reminds me of Old Testament Samson. If you remember the story, Samson is anointed with the power of God, and for him it was manifested with strength, incredible strength to slew God's enemies, the Philistines. And make a long story short, he got to a place where he had a Nazirite vow, and he had long hair, and all of that was shaved off. He had considerably given over to the enemy, considerably said, "I'm not going to continue this Nazirite vow, this vow before the Lord," and his strength left him. And if you remember, it says, he got up as before. Judges chapter 16 says, but he did not realize the Lord had left him. This is Sardis. Sardis is the Samson church. I can imagine they got up in their power to do their deed, whatever it was, as an individual or as a church, all the while realizing the Lord had departed them. Has the Lord departed us? Has the Lord departed you? Have we forfeited the fullness of the Holy Spirit because we've given into a life of sin and we are dead? And the outside world looks at us and, you know, hey, I'm attending church on Sunday morning. Maybe even proclaiming the gospel from the stage. But yet, I'm dead. If it's possible for Sardis, it's certainly possible for our generation as well. Would you agree? Then he gives encouragement. Oh, praise God. Verse 3. "Remember, therefore, what you have received." This is also similar to the first church the church at Ephesus. You remember the church that lost its first love. The first thing he tells them to do, well, wake up. First thing he says is wake up. And let me back up. Before we start dealing with verse 3, we're going to look back at verse 2. He says, wake up. In Scripture, you hear of sleeping in the Lord. Have you read that term before? That means dead. So in Scripture, death and sleeping can be used synonymously. And so he is saying spiritually this church is dead. What does that mean? It means they're spiritually lethargic. They're asleep. The things that are important to God are not important to them, and so they're sleepwalking. They're just going through the motions. They're lifeless. They're joyless. Maybe that describes your Christian walk right now. Jesus says the same thing to Sardis as he says to us. Wake up. Wake up. Shake yourself. Take off the sleeping mask that you have on. Take away all of the distractions. Stop taking those sleeping pills. Stop taking those things. Stop giving over to the things in your life that are causing you to sleep. He says to wake up. And then he says, strengthen what remains. Look around you. What still has life? He says that this church is dead. However, there's still things around them, things maybe even that they're doing that still remain, that still have life to them? What are the deeds that you're doing that still has life? You're not doing them from just vain repetition. You're doing them because they actually have life. What are those things? Remember what Jesus has said and focus on those things. Strengthen what remains. Now, this is a dead church. Think of we're right here. Let's say you're going to a dead church. Maybe you believe this is a dead church. And so I can't tell you how many times in 18 years of pastoring I have heard, I'm not being fed. Maybe you've used that before. I'm not being fed, so I'm moving on. Or I'm not feeling this, or this person said this, or whatever the reason was, they decided to move on. Now, I'm not saying God does not move us from church to church from time to time. I believe he certainly does, but I also believe we have a consumeristic mindset that if I'm not being fed, if I don't like it exactly how I like it, if things aren't exactly the way that I want them to be, the lights the right way, the sound the right way, the worship music the right way, am I stepping on anybody's toes, I am going to decide to move on. Or you come straight out and say, this is just a dead church, it's lifeless, I'm not experiencing the Holy Spirit. You might be right. However, what does Jesus say to Sardis? He says, strengthen what remains. He does not say, leave. Did he tell Sardis, the people in the church of Sardis, to leave? He could have said, go to Ephesus. The only thing they have wrong with them is they're struggling with their first love. Go to Ephesus. He doesn't say go to Thyatira, which was the closest to them. They're dealing with sin too, but they're not dead yet. Maybe you should go over there and maybe you could help them out. He says, strengthen what remains. Then, now we get to remember. Remember what God said to you. Remember what God said to you. Now maybe it's God called you to this church. Remember that. Remember what he said to you. Maybe it was God told you to start a ministry. God told you to reach your neighbor across the street. Maybe God told you to talk to Billy at work. Remember what God said to you. You're dead. You're lifeless. You've forfeited the Holy Spirit. You're not listening to spiritual authority around you. Maybe even the spiritual authority around you is dead. The first thing he says, besides wake up, is remember what I told you. Then obey it. Not just remember it. Yeah, I remember that. Wow. I remember the song that was playing when he said it too. Man, I felt so good. He says, obey it. I've said this advice to many people, no more so than my own, given advice to myself. What was the last thing God said? Obey that. We're constantly wanting to get this new Rhema word of God, and I'm not saying it's not available, it certainly is. But we're trying to get this new word when we have not obeyed the word he already told us. And so this is what he says to Sardis. You're dead, but I already told you how to get out of it. I already told you what to do, and you're not obeying it. And maybe that's us as well. Obey. Then repent. Now, I don't believe this is necessarily a chronological order. That's really how our minds work. We go A, B, C, D, E. He's saying do all of these things in whatever order is best. And maybe we need to start with repenting. Repenting is not, again, saying, I'm sorry. Although it includes that. It includes grief. It includes looking at my situation, looking at the sin in my life and saying, man, this really harms me. But even more than that, it harms my God, who is a sinless, holy God. Repent means more than just being sorry. It means to turn. The Greek word means to turn. It means to go the other direction. Stop doing what you're doing. Here's a church living in sin, completely dead. He says, repent. Stop it. Stop doing it. Wake up. Shake yourself. Shake the dust off. Shake the sin off that so easily besets you and get moving, doing, obeying the thing I already told you to do. Here's a church that was a church. It's important for us to understand this. It's important for us to understand he's not talking to the world. He's not talking to unregenerate sinners. He's talking to sinners who call themselves Christians. And he says, I've already spoken to you in the past. I am the God. I am Jesus who holds the fullness of the Holy Spirit and holds the seven stars, the fullness of church leadership. The fifth thing, now comes the commendation. What are they doing right? Not much. Not much. Otherwise, he wouldn't have skipped to the point. But he does say, a few people in Sardis, verse 4, who have not soiled their clothes, they will walk with me dressed in white. A few people. He has always had his remnant. Even in the church that you feel like is dead, if you yourself are not dead, whether that's here or I'm talking about the church of God, everywhere, the church. Wherever you are, whatever you associate with, if you feel like it's dead and you're not, realize that you're not alone, that he has always raised up a remnant. And so even in this church that he's declared dead, I picture Jesus, of course, in both hands, he has the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the seven leaders of these churches as well. I kind of picture him putting those down for a moment and grabbing those, I don't know what they're called. I'm not a doctor. Those paddles that resuscitate life, that jolt your heart back. I kind of picture him trying to do this to Sardis and trying to do this to us. Saying, wake up. I want to jolt you back to reality. I want you to be breathing and living and following me and remembering what I said to you and obeying me. Few people have not soiled their clothes. Throughout Scripture, we see garments being used to represent their deeds, but even more so to represent their righteousness or lack thereof. Here, he's saying that there's a few people that are left that have not soiled their clothes, that have not been dirty, that have not allowed this sin to clothe them, that are still clothed in my glory. There's still a few people that are left. The sixth aspect is his promise. And this is the same for all seven letters. To him who overcomes. Overcomes in the way of being a Christian, period, but also overcomes this. For he who overcomes death, all of us have been dead to our sin. Hopefully, most of us, it was before we met Jesus. Some of us, unfortunately, are still dead in our sins, even though we have met Jesus. We have met the resuscitator, and we have not allowed him to fill us with his Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that rose him from the grave as the first fruits of this resurrection that is available to us, to him who overcomes. They too will be dressed in white. So this remnant that remains, they're not the only ones. Jesus says, even though you're dirty, even though you have filthy garments on that are clothed with your lack of righteousness, lack of who you are in Christ, clothed with your deeds of darkness, the sin that you've allowed to populate your life, even you, if you repent, if you remember what I've said to you, and if you obey, I will clothe you in white just as this remnant are, and I will not blot out your name. Huge discussion we won't get into today because we won't have a chance to get into the other letter. Huge. But just know this. This is a promise. We tend to look at it as, okay, so you never blot out your name, so does that mean you can blot out people's names? Right now, this is a promise to them. This is security to them. If you repent, if you turn from your sins, I will not blot out your name. It is a promise of security. Just leave it at that for right now. And I will acknowledge you before the Father. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before man, I will acknowledge you before my Father. And so he's reiterating his own words. Jesus, that holds the fullness of the Holy Spirit, says, if you follow me and you do not reject me before men, I will say your name before the Father and his angels. You will have entrance into the kingdom of God. And then he ends like every letter. He says to listen up, that this is from the Holy Spirit. And if you have an ear to hear him, and if you are Christ's child, he has tuned our ears to hear him. Unfortunately, if you're dead this morning, there's a lot of decay in there. There's a lot of other things that we've been listening to. He wants to clear that out because he does want for us to hear him. It's not just some special lucky people that hear the voice of God. He wants all of his children to. Unfortunately, we must first come to life. So before I go any further, to seal this, I just want to pray. Father, Lord, many of us here right now are dead in various ways. Though we have a reputation of being alive, just as the church at Sardis. Lord, pray God that we would not look at the outward proofs, so to speak, for our own lives. We would allow you to examine us. Jesus, you who hold the fullness of the Holy Spirit, pray God that you would permeate our hearts, penetrate deep within, look past the outer garments, look past the outer deeds, look into our soul. Revive us, God. Resuscitate us back to life. Give us resurrection life. Help us to hear you once again. In Jesus' name, amen. The second church we're going to cover this morning starts with verse 7, chapter 3, if you're still there. Church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." I'll stop there for 1 second. We looked at the church at Smyrna. Remember, this one of two churches, this is the second church, that there's nothing wrong with the church, or at least he does not choose to correct them. Both of them were being persecuted, both of them by the same either group or type of group that he calls the synagogue of Satan, the Jews who call themselves Jews, who are outwardly Jews, but inwardly they are not. To make it another way so that it's not so ethnic. They say they are of God on the outside, but on the inside they are not, and they're being persecuted. These people will fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll quickly go through those as well. Again, same outline. He first starts with a specific aspect of a revelation of who he is, specifically for the Church of Philadelphia. This is the first time where he does not choose what's in chapter 1. Instead, he says, he who is holy. He who is holy. We know that throughout Scripture. And he chooses this church the church that is not being corrected, the church that is has got little strength left. They're beat down. They're worn down. It's quite possible they're a small church as well. Maybe little strength means not just that the strength that they have has just been whittled down, but maybe it just means they're little in number as well. It's a small church, perhaps, a church that has really gone after it and also really had persecution to them. He chooses to say, I'm holy. I'm set apart. That's what holy means. I'm set apart. I'm without sin. I'm separate. I'm wholly separate from sin. I'm separate from everything you're encountering. I'm separate from the pain that you're enduring. I'm separate from your strength being zapped. I am holy. I'm true. There's truth in me. I not only stand for truth, I am truth. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word, we've talked about this word before too, the Greek word is aletheia, and it means the manifested. It means putting a body to something you say, in other words. So what he's saying is, I'm the true deal. I'm set apart. I'm holy. I'm not involved with the pain you're going through. And I'm the truth. I'm true. Everything that I say is true. Everything that I am is true. And I'm manifesting myself to you. I'm holy and I'm true. And I hold the key of David. To the church at Sardis, the dead church, he says, I hold the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I hold Spirit-filled leaders because you're forfeiting those two things. You're not involved with those two things. Here, he says, I've got a key. It's the key of David. We already read this, and so he's talking a lot about doors and keys and access and entrance and all of these wonderful things. And it's, of all the churches, this is definitely the one that is the most Hebrew, the most Jewish in nature, if you will, to this church, the Church of Philadelphia. I hold the key of David. This door that I have, that I'm giving you, that I'm opening before you, I hold the key to it, and it's the key of David. I believe it can mean three of these things or all three of these things. Number one, deliverance. A door is also a way to get out, right? We use a door to get out, to go to work, to go to church, to go to the store, whatever. You leave your home, you go out. So here's a door. I'm giving you a way out. It could mean that. It could mean access. I'm giving you access to the kingdom of God. And he uses the key of David. They would understand that that means he's of the lineage of David. It means he's the Messiah. Excuse me. More than that, it means he's the king of the line of David. So he's the king. He's the lawful owner of this door, of this access to what? The kingdom of God. Behold, I stand open before you a door that no man can shut, and only God can open. And I have the key in my hand, and I'm telling you, this door is for you. Escape, you can get out, deliverance, and you have access to the kingdom. And I believe it also means something else. I believe it also means you have access or authority and opportunity for the gospel. If you think of Paul and all of his letters, how many times did he say he used the same terminology of a door being open to him, a door being open to the gospel? Here's a church that has little strength left, and Jesus says, in your little strength, you've not buckled under the pressure. You've done great. I'm opening up a door for you, a door of access to where you can do greater things for my gospel. Remember it said, the very people that are persecuting you, that he calls the synagogue of Satan, they will fall at your feet and will recognize that I love you. That's where I believe that door really is about an opportunity for the gospel to go forward. The very people that are persecuting you will fall at your feet, not to worship you, but will fall at your feet because you worship me, because I love you. And they will succumb to that, the very people that are persecuting you. Wow. Again, I know this. I know your deeds. I see what you're doing. I see that you're weak, but I see that you're continuing to be strong. I see that you are manifesting my glory through your weakness. I see your deeds. Number three, the commendation. What are you doing right? Obviously, all of those things they're doing right. With little strength, they have kept his word. They've kept the truth. Again, remember he says, I that write this letter is holy, I'm set apart from sin, and I'm true. They have kept his word. They've kept the truth. They have not deviated from the path of truth. They have held truth. They have held his word. They have held what he said. They have held scripture that they had close to them. But more than just close to them, it was more than just head knowledge. They applied it to their lives, and they were obedient. John 14:23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. What he's saying is, Church of Philadelphia, you are a church that loves me. And I see your deeds, and the deeds that I see is that you love me because you keep my word. And they did not deny his name. They were loyal. They were just. They, as the synagogue of Satan, as they're called, came against them and perhaps others. And other, they had the same kind of temptations that these other churches had as well. Sin was always at the door, yet they kept their word and they would not deny my name. It's more than just saying somebody comes up with a gun to your head and says, deny your maker. That's one way of denying his name. Another way we saw with Peter, didn't you know him? No, I never heard of him. Or denying his name, denying everything that he is by your actions. So here is a church that kept to his word and never denied who he was, never denied who they were in Christ Jesus. As I said, he'll make those persecuting them acknowledge God's love. Wow. Normally when we have an enemy, we pray that God would take care of that enemy, right? And we have scripture. We see David doing that. He says, I will take your enemy and they will realize my love. Wow. Because what? Because you have obeyed. I will make those, verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come down to your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since, verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which we're about to get to. They kept his commands. We already know they kept his word, but it was more than that. They kept his command to endure patiently. While people are attacking them, while they're going through hardships, what about us? I know some of your stories. I know you've been through hardships. Some of you know my story. You know I've been through hardships. We've endured, hopefully. He says, you've endured, not because I let up, not because you had other good things going, not because you're good. He says they endured because you obeyed my command to endure. Church, can I just say this morning that's the reason we should endure. Our kids say all the time, why, right? You tell them what to do, even probably adult kids. I have an adult kid, same thing. Well, why are you telling me this? Because I said so. That should be enough. But of course, they want more. In some ways, that's what Jesus is saying. You have endured because you obeyed me to endure. But he's commending them also because they have endured patiently. They've been through a lot. Their strength is zapped, and they're continuing to go. Church of Sardis is dead. They're alive. Church of Sardis is engulfed in sin. Church of Philadelphia will have sinners fall at their feet and recognize the love of God in their lives. No correction. The fifth aspect. He does give them encouragement. Verse 8, we talked about that. He placed before them the open door. And I believe it's those three aspects. Entrance, deliverance, and opportunity. Okay. Now here's maybe exciting to some of us. Some of us, it's not exciting. It's not exciting to me because it's difficult. He says, verse 10 again, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So futurists, those who look at the aspect of Revelation and interpret everything, particularly chapter 4 through 22, as everything occurs in the future, many of them will look at this and say, this is talking about the rapture of the church, that God will take the church that is holy, the church that is true, the church that is holding on to the word of God, the church that still is doing deeds even though that they're weak, he will take that church out. It's possible. I also believe, though, more so, that it's referring to the seven seals that begin to be opened in chapter 6, which we'll be getting to in weeks to come. The six seals is when the tribulation upon the earth unfolds. And it's possible what he's saying is some of those first seals, they will be taken out of. They will be, what's the word I'm looking for? Exempt. That's the word I was looking for. Thanks, Rob. They will be exempt. They will be excluded. They will not have to go through it. Let me say this also. Jesus protects his people not just by taking them out of the world, but by protecting them while they're in the world. John 17, he prayed that very thing. In chapter 7, after the six seals are opened, before the seventh seal is opened, he marks or seals his believers with a seal. It could be referring to that too, that the tribulation, the problems are still going on, but these people, this church, is being sealed as you are mine, and I will save you through this, though they'll go through it. So instead of saved from it, they're saved through it. Regardless of what it means, whether this means the rapture or not, I tend to think this is still too early for the rapture. But again, I told you early on, I'm going to tell you what the different opinions are and what I believe, but I'm not telling you what to believe. I believe this is still a little bit early, and he's talking to an actual church still, we must remember. Though it's the church at large, it still is also an actual historic church. And why is he only saying this to this church? Why didn't he say it to the church at Smyrna that also didn't have anything wrong with it? But I believe more than anything else, whatever it completely means going forward in history, or rather in the future, he is saying, you've already gone through a lot. I'm going to make sure you don't go through much more, is what he's saying to this church, whatever that means. And again, it could be the beginning of the opening of the seals. It could mean something that has already happened in history for this church. He protected them from that because they've already passed the test. Regardless, what this means is this church has passed the test. That's the whole reason that we go through persecution. The whole reason that we have hardships is so that we would be tested to show ourselves proven before God, holy and acceptable, blameless before him. This church has already done that. So that's what that means above anything else. Last but certainly not least, he uses the term hour of trial. He uses this term when he's going to pray against Gethsemane, remember? His hour of need, and he prayed. So hour means a short period of time, a time of reprieve in this situation, but it's a time that is condensed. Therefore, the word hour is used. But that's an encouragement. And he encourages them, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. This life is brief. When you're in the midst of horror, like this church probably experienced, maybe you've experienced it with the death of a loved one or sin around you or whatever the case might be, or a death of a relationship that you're in, your marriage or something like that, things that maybe I've experienced, maybe I haven't. Jesus certainly has, and what he's saying is, this seems like forever. It's not forever. it's just an hour of testing, and I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. In the blinking of an eye, he's coming soon. And this church, Church of Philadelphia, can stand on that. He said, hold on. Again, very similar to what he said to another church. Hold on. Just hold on. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to what you believe. You're keeping with my word. You're keeping with my promises. Hold on to that. Hold on to those things until I come back, so that no one will take your crown. This as well is very deep conversation I won't get into, but Scripture is very clear that he who endures till the end shall be saved. However you want to take that, we don't have time to get into that today, but what he's saying is if you endure till the end, you will have a crown. It's not so that we have this gold thing with emeralds or diamonds or precious stones or something on it. We may or may not have that. Remember, the book of Revelation is all about imagery. I believe it's an imagery of eternal life. The end, the crowning moment, the attaboy moment. No one will take that from you if you continue. The sixth thing, his promise to him who overcomes. Verse 12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. This comes from Psalm 27, 1 through 5. We don't have time to read it, but you can jot it down and read it. This is David, if you remember. He's saying he longs to be in the house of the Lord forever. And so a pillar is in the temple of God, and it's there forever. It's there as long as the temple is there. And so that's what Jesus is basically saying is, you will be in my temple. You will be in my presence for eternity. You will be a pillar. You will be unmovable. Nothing can shake you. Nothing will move you from its premise. That's security. Security. Just like I said with the other church, when he said, I will not blot out your name. Let's not focus on, well, does that mean there's a possibility that I will be? It's security. He's promising, if you do these things, you have nothing to worry about. If you do these things, I will make you a pillar. And last, not only will I make you a pillar, never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which we'll be getting into later on in Revelation, which is coming down from heaven, from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Let me make a stab at these three names that will be written on us. By the way, I don't know the actual names, or if it even really means that. This is what I believe it means. The name of God is, you have acceptance, belonging, you have identity. I will write that on you. Here's a church that's suffering, a church that has a little strength left, and they're doing everything in their power to keep to his word. He's saying, if you continue to do this till the end, you will have acceptance, you will have belonging, you will have identity. I will write my name on you. I will seal you. I will be with you. The name of the city of God, obviously, I believe means citizenship. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of heaven for eternity. You are also a citizen of the millennial reign, which again we'll get into when the New Jerusalem comes from the heavens. You will be a citizen in my kingdom. I am your king. You are my subject. You are with me. My name is written all over you. And then Jesus says, my new name will also be written on you. What does that mean? Think about the power of the name of Jesus. We sing songs about it. We have posters in our houses about the names of God, the names of Jesus. When we pray, most of us, right, we end, in the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. Sometimes it's probably out of repetition, but hopefully it's out of a good heart, and it's because of the power of the name of Jesus. There's incredible power in his name. We see in Scripture that demons are cast out from the name of Jesus. We see the sons of Sceva try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. The name of Jesus has power. The name, what does that mean? Just because you invoke Jesus? No, you can be a buck heathen and evoke Jesus and it does nothing. What it's saying is a person's name, particularly in Scripture, and most especially referring to Jesus, is his full countenance, who he is, who he's about, what he stands for. His name is good. Everything that he says is true. His name is about everything. So when he says, I will write a new name, I will give you full revelation of who I am. 1 Corinthians 14 says that right now, here, we know in part, but then we will know in full when we see him face to face. He's saying, I'm going to give you heaven. I'm going to give you eternity with me. I'm giving you acceptance. I'm giving you belonging and identity. I'm going to give you citizenship in my kingdom, and I'm revealing my full revelation to you. I'm going to write it all over you. It's going to be a part of who you are. The name is on you. The full presence of Jesus is on you. Will you stand with me? He who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Could I have the worship team come back up, please? Father, God, we at times relate to both of these churches. Maybe even we relate to both of these churches during this service, that when we came in, we were dead, and when we're leaving, we want your name written all over us. Lord, I don't want to just go through an academic practice of going through these historical letters and not changing because of it. Lord, I'm quite sure that the seven churches that received these letters were shaken to the core. Likewise, they were encouraged to no end. God, sometimes we're just crying out why and what and where and who. We have questions. Lord, these letters answer those questions. Why am I so far from you? Maybe because I'm spiritually dead. Why am I struggling so much to say no to sin? Maybe because I'm living in it. Why am I struggling so much with strength? Because part of it is what we have to go through to test us, and we must endure till the end. God, this gives us answers, and I pray that specific answers would be given to us this morning. Lord, as we cry out to you, Lord, we would hear your voice as your sheep, as your people. God, that you would deliver us. Lord, I thank you for your incredible promises, Lord, to these two churches. Lord, that if we repent, if we believe what you said and we remember what you said and we go back and we obey, that we will have new gowns, we will have righteousness, we'll be clothed in it. Lord, that this reputation that we have of being alive, Lord, will not be a fake reputation. Lord, that it will be real, that we will truly be alive. And God, though we are weak, though we have little energy, little stamina left, Lord, that we can keep to your word, and that you will write your name all over us. You will reveal your full countenance, the full pleasure of God that is in you, the Son. See you face to face. God, I pray that just as John got a glimpse in chapter 1 of Revelation, that you would give us a glimpse too. Lord, not that we need to see these things because we probably are not ready to even see them, but Lord, that spiritually speaking, we would get a glimpse of your glory. Lord, that it would melt away the sin, it would melt away us. God, that we would no longer succumb to what the world says, to even what the church says, but only to what you say. God, I pray that you would deal with our hearts this morning. You would encourage us, Lord. You would build us up in our most holy faith. God, if we've strayed in any direction, Lord, you would grab us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would wake us up this morning, Lord. You would shake us out of our spiritual slumber. Lord, out of the apathy that we have, Lord, the lethargic mindset, Lord, that we have, God, you would shake us. You would wake us. You would save us. You would heal us. You would show us that open door that you have, Lord, of deliverance, of acceptance, and Lord, of opportunity to proclaim your gospel. Lord, that we would be about your business. Love you, Lord, in Jesus' name.